quote from Article 37. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect. Because then, there, full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. From Article 37. In 2 Thessalonians 1, our passage tonight, you can turn there now. Tonight we want to return there to 2 Thessalonians 1 and think especially about what Paul says here about the judgment that Jesus will give to the wicked, to his enemies. Paul says that it is the punishment of eternal destruction. Sermon title this evening, the punishment of eternal destruction. Many of us probably tend to avoid this subject, but it is a true biblical doctrine, and it will do us some good to think carefully about it this evening. Let's read our passage now, the living and infallible Word of God from 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Word of God from 2 Thessalonians 1. May his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, just a couple of days ago, there was an absolutely horrific, senseless act of violence in Connecticut that resulted in the death of, I think, 26 people. Many people turn to God at a time like this. You certainly pray. We prayed this morning in morning worship that many who are bereaved there and utterly broken over this act of violence, that they would indeed turn to the God of all comfort. But then there are, invariably, in occasions like this, some who go on the attack against God. I don't know if you've caught any of that, but it's true. My wife and I already have. They say that a massacre like this proves that there can be no God, at least not in terms of what you Christians say about the God of the Bible, this all-powerful God of Christianity, who is supposedly at the same time all good, loving, a merciful God. Now, I don't know that God really needs us to defend him. His existence, his power, his goodness, his mercy. But as your pastor, I feel compelled to say something about this matter, because, of course, we should be prepared to respond compassionately, with real sympathy and brokenness, knowing the grief that those people are going through. We should be ready to respond compassionately, to understand even the anger, the rage that is filling the hearts of many people at this time. But at the same time, for us to be able to stand for God's truth and honor. For one thing, it's appropriate for us to confess that we don't know why this happened. I think sometimes as Christians, I don't know about you, I'll speak for myself. I have some semblance of an answer, and I want to jump to what I believe is the biblical answer before realizing that maybe it's appropriate, on the one hand, to say, I don't know. I don't know about you. I have no idea why God allowed this to happen. I can give a platitude for his glory, but in terms of the specifics of why it happened to those families, to those children, I haven't the foggiest idea. And friends, I think it's utterly honest and appropriate for us, while there might be appropriate blame to place on this human being over here or that person over there, this one over here who didn't do his job, that one over there who didn't do her job. In terms of why God allowed an act of senseless violence, who knows? I don't. God knows. Yes, he could have stopped it, but he didn't, and I do not know why. I do not have the reasons for that. That's, as I say, an honest confession that I think we should be able to make, but also to follow it up by quickly saying, we should not expect, as finite creatures, to know the mind, the hidden, inscrutable, infinite mind of God. It is unsettling that we cannot figure out why something like this would happen. But on the other hand, isn't it sort of appropriate for there to be a whole host of things in our own lives and the lives of other people in human history that we simply do not know why? But God does. He has his good reasons. We have to humble ourselves, friends, and let him be God and have reasons and plans that are hidden from us, sometimes totally hidden. That's what it means for him to be God and for you and me to be creatures. But we also have to be prepared to remind people, gently, again, and with a good deal of discretion, that God is powerful and merciful as he makes himself known in his word. And as a matter of fact, he uses his great power and mercy to spare you and me and people everywhere from the terrible end that we deserve on a daily basis. That's the other thing that gets lost on people, isn't it? Human beings have an uncanny ability to think that we are just perfectly good creatures, and God owes us long, healthy, prosperous life without any trouble, without any evil or loss. That's the premise that many people are working from, you know. The reality is that we're sinners, and God doesn't give any one of us who are breathing what we deserve. Every breathing human being is a testimony to the mercy of God. Every day that we do have, free of such senseless acts of violence, such as the massacre in Connecticut a couple days ago, That is a blessing of God's grace, restraining the depravity and dissoluteness of the human race. Now, unbelievers may not see it that way, but friends, that is certainly what we have God explain to us very clearly in His Word. And friends, there's one more thing that I think we should be prepared to share with others. And if we need wisdom and discretion and great care in saying what I just explained a moment ago, we need even more in having this sort of thing to say to people. Unless sinners turn to God in true repentance and embrace Jesus Christ personally by faith, they will meet terror and dread that cannot be compared for a moment with all of the suffering that you can imagine in all the world. For they finally will receive that unending suffering of eternal punishment in hell. That's not a message you go preaching to people who are grieving. I realize that. But neither is it a simply academic doctrinal point. It is of massive importance that sinners know what it is we really do deserve and the end, the terrible end that we will experience forever, consciously, apart from God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, embraced by faith. God is not giving any one of us who are alive today what we deserve, not Christians, not unbelievers, but on that day of judgment, He definitely will give unbelieving sinners what they deserve. And here's a little news flash, friends. People don't send themselves to hell. I, for some years, found myself in churches where you would never hear that God judges people and sends them to hell. It was almost official doctrine that people choose hell. They put themselves there. And while I can appreciate that, yes, by their rebellion, their willful rebellion and ingratitude, there's truth to that. But friends, let's not shy away from the clear, absolutely plain teaching of Scripture. He sends people to hell. That is His judgment on the reprobate at the end of the age. As long as He keeps the wicked from meeting their just end, we can speak of God's mercy toward them. But in terms of hell itself, there is no mercy there. Not anymore. Hell is about justice. In 2 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul does not mention hell by name. The language he uses here, as you see in the sermon title, again, the punishment of eternal destruction. It's hell. Notice what Paul says here again in verses 6 and following. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. Something that stands out in our Belgic confession about the day of judgment is this, friends, that as awful as it will be for the wicked, it is something for which the saints in Christ have hope. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've talked about it before. In fact, we've talked about it to some degree from this very chapter in another sermon a few weeks back. We don't appreciate that at times because perhaps it's due to the fact that we're currently not facing a lot of really hot persecution in the United States as Christians. But Paul offers comfort here for persecuted Christians in Thessalonica. They are being sorely oppressed by unbelieving pagans around them there in that city of Greece or Macedonia up there. And Paul is saying, here's where you can expect relief, right? It's a day that they're to hope for. For that will be when God delivers them from their enemies, puts their enemies, our enemies, away from the church forever, and sends them into eternal destruction. It's a day for which the saints really do hope, because it is the day of our ultimate salvation and deliverance from all evil. That's something good about the judgment of the wicked. I hope you can appreciate that from our passage this evening. There's another reason that Paul gets to explaining here a little bit. Another reason for us to consider the judgment of the wicked as a good thing. It will bring honor and glory to God. The reason for that, friends, is that the eternal punishment of the wicked will magnify God's holiness and justice. Our first point tonight, eternal punishment will be most terrible for the wicked. Certainly not no good thing in their estimation. Not now, certainly won't be when they're suffering it. But a good thing, this eternal punishment of the wicked is a good thing that will ultimately manifest God's perfect justice. I want to talk with you about this for a few minutes this evening. The wicked will have dread at this doctrine if they are cut to the heart at all. Certainly in the day of their unending torment, they will be horrified without end. But Paul says in verse 6 that God considers it just, a matter of justice or righteousness, to repay with affliction those who are afflicting his people, the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says God considers it, and whose judgment matters, right? God, the judge, he considers it just. This is, of course, what Paul's saying here on the day that the Lord Jesus returns from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. On that last day when he returns, he will inflict vengeance, and this is a matter of justice. You hear that word vengeance and you say, oh, that can't be a good thing. Vengeance is, by definition, evil. That's what we parents tell our children. Wrong. Don't tell your children that. Vengeance is not inherently evil. It is when you look to get it personally against your own personal enemies, right? God says you're not allowed to do that. You make yourself God. You offend him grievously when you judge and seek vengeance for yourself. But judgment, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord in Deuteronomy 32. His vengeance, friends, is perfect repayment in justice for those wicked sinners who rebelled against him and rejected his Christ. Sinners truly will get exactly what they deserve from the just judge when he inflicts judgment through Jesus Christ on the last day. It's, again, not what you or I think is justice. That's the point here. Okay, you have to appreciate this. Not what any mere human being thinks is justice. What's fair, what's right, what's fitting. God is judge. We have to remember that he, as the judge of all souls, by his own perfect and holy character, determines what is perfect justice. He does not make it conform to our standards or our judgments. On that last day, friends, while there might be many questioning God's justice now, on that last day, no human being will be questioning God's justice, his righteousness, his goodness. Every human being who has ever lived will see how holy our God is. We'll see that his justice and righteousness are the very foundation of his throne, of who he is. We will then really appreciate how offensive human sin is to Almighty God, the holy God of heaven, and how just, how righteous his holy fury is against sinners who have rejected him. In Romans 9, just a couple of remarks from that chapter. You don't have to turn there, but Paul He's talking about that line from Amos where God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's a passage about election, right? God choosing those he pleases to choose. And Paul explains this is something with which human beings have a problem. He anticipates that and he raises that question. Why does God still find fault, right? It's like, is it really fair for God to find fault with people when this is the way it works out? The earlier question is this. Is there injustice on God's part? Romans 9:14. And Paul goes on to explain, no, this isn't injustice. If God's chosen to save any, it's a matter of his mercy, and he sets it on whomever he pleases. He doesn't owe it to anyone, right? And then the question, why then does God still find fault, for who can resist his will? Remember Paul's answer. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? See, friends, we have all these questions about God's justice and goodness, and we'll hear that from unbelievers, but we have to recognize this is sacred ground. When you're bringing into question the justice of God's judgments, be careful. Who are you, O man? Right? Who do you think you are? Doesn't the potter have the right to do what he pleases with the clay? He can do no wrong with his human creatures. He can do no wrong. And then Paul goes on to explain a little bit more there in Romans 9, and I quote verses 22 and 23, where we see something about God's judgment on the wicked. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? You see there in Romans 9, what Paul says is, yes, in our salvation, God's mercy is manifested for his glory. For him to be revealed as the merciful God, he saves some. But what does Paul say in verse 22? For God to manifest his power and his wrath. He has the wicked prepared for destruction. Awful judgments of God await the wicked. But friends, it's not a matter of injustice, and woe be to the man who would, or woman, or anyone, who would question God's justice for wicked sinners who deserve exactly that wrath which Paul says they will receive. The point there, friends, is that God has mercy and will be glorified in giving mercy to his elect. He has wrath, powerful and terrible wrath, which he will give to the reprobate, and that will glorify our God as well. That will glorify our God, the just judge of the living and the dead. Maybe there's no better scripture for this than we find in Revelation. I'll ask you to turn there for a moment just to notice in Revelation 16, very briefly, what John writes here as the bowls of God's wrath. And by the way, you have all kinds of judgments being revealed throughout the book of Revelation. When the bowls are being poured out, these finish the wrath of God. So this is the full coming of God's wrath, the ultimate outpouring of his judgment on the wicked. Notice what we read in Revelation 16, verse 5. John says, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. It's what they deserve. And the angels and the saints in glory are praising God for the destruction of the wicked. Wow. Chapter 19 as well, verses 1 and following. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord, right? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. See, friends, in heaven there is praise for God, not only because of His gracious and merciful salvation for the saints and His faithfulness in rescuing them in the end from their enemies who wage war against them on the day of Armageddon, right? Yes, there's a lot of praising God for all that, but these chapters we see, 16 and 19, the angels and the saints at the altar are praising God for His just judgment and wrath, which He will finally pour out on the wicked, the smoke of them going up forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, you must bear in mind, none of this means for a moment that God delights in the death or destruction of the wicked. Please understand that. It can be confusing because we're saying, oh, there's going to be a lot of glory given to God because of this judgment, and He's going to be praised. This is a great thing for the church, and it's going to magnify the faithfulness of God and His justice, and all true. But it doesn't mean for a moment that God delights in the death of the wicked. He says it Himself in Ezekiel 18:23. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Isn't that amazing? What do you do with that? Do you have a nice little systematic theological way to just clear up all the cloudiness of that in one fell swoop, as systematic theologians like to do? Oh, you have these two texts, let's just harmonize that. How do you harmonize those? He's going to be utterly glorified for eternity and praised for His just judgments, but He does not have pleasure in the suffering of the wicked. Neither should we. We should have no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. We have to keep that in mind, friends. Even when we sing in precatory psalms, there's a portion of Psalm 139 that you sang tonight. I bet some of you squirmed just a bit when you sang that line from Psalm 139. If you didn't, let's talk after service, because I'd like to just hear how you so casually talk about bringing down God's curses on your enemies, right? I mean, that's difficult for us as Christians to sing and to pray the imprecatory psalms. I think we can still do it, but we have to exercise great care and understanding how to do that and why we're doing it. And that those imprecations, in other words, calling down God's curses, are not for who we see as our personal enemies, but they're for enemies of Christ and His church who are trying to eradicate His word. Stamp it out. Agents of the evil one. We are praying in those imprecations, God, destroy every work of the devil that sets itself up against your word. This is the day of salvation, friends, and it is truly difficult to sing those psalms of imprecation. They certainly applied in a much easier way to that theocracy when there were enemies that it was appropriate for God's people to hate outside the promised land. That's all over the Old Testament. Look, things change. This is complicated business here. But friends, I think there is still a place in the Church of Jesus Christ for us to sing all of the psalms, even the psalms of imprecation. And while we do so, to know that we are calling out to God for His vengeance, we're leaving it to Him. It's not ours to take. That's to His honor, right? First of all. Secondly, we aren't exercising hatred of our enemies when we're doing that. Many of those psalms of imprecation have even within them the idea that God will judge and will have fury and will break down and humble in order to bring people to a saving knowledge of Him. That's something that you'll find in the psalms of imprecation as well at times. They're not all as awful as that line, dashing the little ones of our enemies on the rocks. There is some heavy language there, friends, but there is dread judgment that God has in store for His enemies, the enemies of His church. And we know even now in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, it is clear the saints in glory, they are praying prayers of imprecation, of cursing, of judgment. How long, O Lord, till You avenge the blood of Your saints on earth? Well, lots more that could be said about that. It is a difficult matter. But friends, let's also just think for a moment here, before we think of that second and only other point I want to talk about this evening, let's just understand what it is we want to be able to tell people after this horrible massacre in Connecticut. When they wonder, where's the God of mercy? Let's remember to give them the truth of God's word. We don't know all the reasons for why God allowed this, such a wicked act. God is God, but he is hidden in many ways. In other ways, he has revealed himself as merciful, and he is a God of tremendous mercy. We all have to confess that every day of life that he gives us, and in the face of every evil from which he spares us. Not just sparing Christians, from which he spares so many people day after day. And let's also remember, as I said before, that far worse end that awaits sinners who do not repent of their sin, who do not know God and have faith in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. People should not despise God's patience and kindness, as Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 2. Do not despise the patience and kindness of God as long as it is the day of salvation and God has not given you the terrible judgment you deserve. Take advantage of that grace and mercy of God offered through the gospel of his Son. There will be no more chances once the day of judgment comes. It will be too late for unbelievers. And they will be sent into the perfectly just punishment they deserve from the just judge, our holy God. That judgment, friends, will not only be their shame and humiliation and suffering and horror on the day of judgment itself. It will be that punishment, as Paul says here, of eternal destruction, eternal fire, unending suffering of body and soul. Many people who call themselves Bible-believing Christians deny that hell is a place of conscious, unending torment. They even try to use the Bible to defend their view of annihilation, that the judgment of the wicked involves, yes, some period of conscious suffering, however short or long that might be, but eventually it comes to an end, and then the wicked are simply annihilated. Big word, children. It just means wiped out, gone, body and soul, no more. Utterly destroyed, gone. Well, it's a view of a number of people who would consider themselves Bible-believing, but it is not an orthodox view of the doctrine of punishment in hell. It's not what the Bible teaches, and I hope here in conclusion to have us see this a little bit. Would you consider then with me, secondly, the punishment of eternal destruction is not annihilation, the total end of body and soul, but rather it is unending suffering in hell. It's unending suffering in hell. In our passage in 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses again that word destruction in verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction. I think that word has made it easier for some to buy into this idea of annihilation. Peter uses a different word in Greek, but in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, we read that passage a week or two back, I forget. But anyway, Peter sounds very much like Paul there in 2 Peter 3, 7. I quote, "The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." It's a different word in Greek, but in English it comes, at least in the English Standard Version, both words come out as destruction. Some people who buy into the idea of annihilation, they say, look, that word that Paul and Peter use, destruction. They're gone. They're annihilated. They're no more. What's usually driving that view, of course, is a desire to get God off the hook. If human beings were to execute somebody and prolong the process of death, you would call it cruel and unusual punishment, right? The logic here is, if God were to do that, draw out, lengthen the period of suffering, of dying forever and ever, unending death, conscious torment that never ends, that's cruel and unusual punishment. God's just. He's going to send the wicked into hell. Or maybe they send themselves there, or whatever, however the thinking goes. But he's not going to have them suffer there consciously without end, forever and ever, tormented, body and soul. God would just not do that. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. There will be punishment, but it will not be cruel and unusual punishment. After a time of suffering, the wicked will be annihilated, wiped out, no more, body and soul just gone. That's eternal destruction. So those who hold that view of annihilation would want us to believe. Now, one of the things being overlooked there, friends, and denied by many who hold this view of annihilation is that God's justice is not measured by what we think is right. I made this point earlier. I don't want to beat this one over and over, but He is the holy God over all things, the God of infinite righteousness, perfect justice, not conforming to some standard outside of Himself. He is the standard. So He alone decides what is right and fitting to do with the wicked, not arbitrarily, but what is right in accordance with His own holy, righteous, and perfect character. The other problem that people, I think, have when dealing with this doctrine of annihilation is that these Greek words that are translated destruction don't mean necessarily annihilation. They mean destruction or ruin. Another synonym would be ruin. If you saw a massive train wreck and you saw all of the wreckage there and somebody came up alongside who just arrived at the scene and said, "What happened?" You'd say, "Well, the train went off the tracks and there you have it, you know, utter destruction." They wouldn't say, "What do you mean utter destruction? The wreckage is all there, the train and everything on it, it's still all there. It's not utterly annihilated." You can't use that word destruction. That doesn't make sense, right? Destruction does not mean annihilation. It means destruction. It means utter ruin. And Paul would have us understand in 2 Thessalonians 1 that when the Lord Jesus comes in flaming fire, inflicting the vengeance of God upon those who do not obey Him and do not believe in the gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, it says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Or, on the other hand, it might be translated the destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There's a little bit of a translation question there. But in any case, friends, what Paul is meaning by eternal destruction is not necessarily annihilation, nor what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3. Destruction or ruin is simply a state of being away from God's love and mercy and grace, stricken with His wrath and punishment forever without end. And this becomes much more clear in a number of other scriptures. First of all, in the New Testament, the doctrine of the resurrection is not only for the saints, right? The bodily resurrection is for us in Christ as well as for the wicked. And you have to keep that in mind in this conversation about the punishment of the wicked, because they're going to be risen from the dead in a body fit for eternal punishment. Our bodies for the new creation will be immortal. Guess what? Their bodies will be also immortal. That's the plain teaching of Holy Scripture, and that's what accords perfectly with our Lord Jesus saying in Mark 9 these words, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire." Bodies going into unquenchable fire. That's a very physical suffering, isn't it? Unquenchable specifically for this reason. The body risen for that wicked person who's undergoing eternal punishment is an immortal body. The Lord goes on, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell." And listen to verse 48. "Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Gruesome images of hell. The language that Jesus uses of hell is typically Gehenna, right? That pit of fire. And I won't get into all of the background there, but in any case, it's where child sacrifice was done. It's where people, cursed place where they would throw their refuse, absolutely filthy hole, always burning. And Jesus uses that language of Gehenna to talk about hell. But in any case, you see the idea there in Mark chapter 9, where the worm does not die because there's always, I know it's gruesome, there's always something to feed upon. And where the fire does not ever get quenched because it always has fuel. It's an awful doctrine, friends. People sometimes ask, is that literal fire? Bodies burning forever and ever? Well, I can't say for sure what all of that means, how literally we're to take all of this, but the language of Scripture certainly points in that direction. Physical as well as spiritual destruction of body and soul, destruction that does not end in annihilation, but goes on in conscious torment forever. We read at one point in Revelation 20, another passage that we've looked at before, but I'll just refer to it here briefly. In Revelation 20, on the day of judgment, at the great throne of judgment, at the end of that chapter, you may remember all the dead are brought before the judge, Jesus, and all of those in the sea and in Hades, and right, you have all, they're all summoned for judgment. And then it says if their names were not written in the book of life, they were sent into the lake of fire. And that's all it says at the end of that chapter. But earlier in verse 10, the same lake of fire is mentioned. And do you know what it says there? In Revelation 20, verse 10, that the devil and the beast and the false prophet, the beast and false prophet, by the way, being humans, are thrown into the lake of fire, and I quote, where they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Now, friends, I realize there are portions of Scripture where the language of forever is used where it does not actually mean eternity. It means a very long time. But the language about hell from our Lord Jesus Christ, from Paul, from John in the book of Revelation, from all over the New Testament, consistently points in this direction, unending conscious torment of body and soul forever, without end. This is eternal punishment. Just a couple other things, friends, as we conclude. It's a terrible doctrine, as I say. Brothers and sisters, it's a doctrine with which we must exercise great care, but it is the truth. And you would do well to know the doctrine from Scripture, to be able to defend it. Again, not merely as an academic exercise, defending your doctrine, but for God's honor. For God's perfect justice will be manifested in that day. For that perfect justice to be satisfied against the sins of the wicked and unbelieving, for them to be fully punished, they will have to suffer in hell forever and ever. Nothing else would satisfy the infinite wrath of God against their sin. That's how holy your God is. We don't do Him favors by trying to soft pedal the doctrine of hell. It is awful. It's meant to be. It doesn't matter how many the sins of the wicked, the unbelieving, doesn't matter how few, doesn't matter how great they are, how much damage they've done, or how seemingly harmless their sins, whatever the case might be, they will be punished forever in hell. That's what they can expect outside of Jesus Christ. And friends, the conclusion that we have to have about this, first of all, is if you don't believe in Christ, you'd better. It may be, to some of you, inappropriate that in the Church of Christ, where there's a bunch of people professing faith in Christ and in good standing in the church, that you'd need to say such a thing. But let me just say it again, because there is always the very good possibility that there is unbelief in the Church of Christ. And I would say, if you have not personally embraced Jesus Christ, the one who suffered hell, didn't go there, didn't go to the lake of fire, okay? But He suffered on the cross in body and soul. He was stricken by God. He wasn't merely punished by Pontius Pilate unjustly, crucified by the Jews and the Romans. He was stricken and smitten by God, it says in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities under the wrath of God, which we deserve. There is no escape from the judgment that you deserve for your sin, but through the judgment that Jesus bore for sinners on the cross. Embrace that word of the gospel. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Rest in Him alone. There is no other way to flee the wrath that is to come on this world. Secondly, if you are a believer, realize that what Christ endured for your redemption is just that. It is hell. I've just made that point, but let me just say it again. He did not just die in the body. I think a lot of the time our children get that idea. They know that Jesus hung on the cross, that he suffered in the body. Guess what? People have suffered in the body, at least it would seem, in worse ways of prolonged torture, if you can imagine that. It's just the truth. The suffering of our Lord Jesus on the cross was not merely physical torment of crucifixion. It was the infinite weight of God's wrath against our sin. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who was perfectly obedient and loved by the Father from all eternity, the eternal Son of God, only righteous man, says, why have you forsaken me? He's being crushed under the heavy weight of God's wrath against our sin. He was made sin who knew no sin, that we through him, Jesus, might be the righteousness of God. Friends, know what your Savior suffered for you. Meditate upon that truth, because it is a precious thing for you to say in a Reformed church. You don't have the opportunity to say it in too many other churches. He descended into hell. I know, you don't have to raise your hand, but I know there are people in this church, I guarantee it, who don't like that line of the creed. Get that out of there. I was one. Look, when we had our Baptist grandparents with us in a Reformed church, and they're like, you guys went Roman Catholic. What's wrong with you? Jesus going to hell in the Catholic Church, and what is all of this nonsense? No. We're not Roman Catholic. But the Catholic truth of the gospel is this, Catholic with a small c, that what Jesus bore in body and soul on the cross was the infinite weight of God's wrath against our sin. Friends, meditate on that gospel truth and find great comfort in it. You cannot be touched by that terrible vengeance of God's fire and wrath for sinners because Jesus took it for you. Rest in that truth and be comforted by it. Finally, what it means for you who believe in his suffering for us is that we should be moved to share the gospel with others. Friends, if you know what awaits the wicked, if you know there is no escape but Christ Jesus and his gospel, and you know what you have received through the grace of God in Christ, how can you hold those riches and treasures of God's love and grace through his Son for yourself and not be eager to share them with others? They have to hear. There's no other way. They have to hear of the only hope, which is through Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, to embrace him in faith and escape the wrath that is to come. So let's warn unbelievers of the doctrine of hell. You say, well, that would be very lacking in tact. Yeah, some occasions it is. It can be. I've heard it done very poorly. You need a great deal of wisdom and discretion. There is a right time and a wrong time to do it. But don't think you are loving them by sparing them from the doctrine of hell. The most compassionate man that's ever walked the earth, namely Jesus Christ, spoke on the doctrine of hell more than anybody else in Scripture easily. And that's not because it's compatible with his love for sinners. It's precisely an evidence of his love for sinners. He warns them of the judgment of God, which they deserve for their sins. Friends, know what you've received. Know what the wicked will receive apart from Christ. And be moved by the grace of God and his love poured out into your hearts to share that word of hope. First, the warning of hell, but that word of hope in the shed blood of Jesus Christ who suffered for sinners, even suffered hell for them on the cross. Share that with others. Pray that God gives you a burden to do so and equips you with wisdom, with compassion, with love, to do just this for his praise. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.